to the brightest audience in the country. Welcome to Bob and Yurt Live. I'm the pastor of Denver Bible Church. In a few minutes, we will conclude listening to the audio from what we believe is the first ever televised debate on predestination and free will from back in the 1990s out of Lansing, Michigan, moderated by John Mangopoulos. Such an interesting event. But before that, a couple notes. You may have heard or seen Bevelin and Edmé. You know, these two awesome black gals, Christians. If you have been listening to Bob and Yurt Live for a while, back in 2018, you would have heard them on a program in the summer when they had stopped by, and I got to meet them at the local abortion mill, Planned Parenthood, and they were awesome. And so we brought some of the audio from Bevelin and Edmé speaking to women going into the child killing center, Planned Parenthood. They have been sharing the gospel and trying to protect children, including black children, from being dismembered by abortionists all over the country for some years now. And when the new nation of Chaz was established, and I know they say you got to call it some other, it will always be Chaz to me. It just, it has that place in your heart, in your memories, Chaz. So Bevelin and Edmé, they show up in Chaz, and the video of them speaking to the protesters, the leftists, the beautiful people, went viral. So it ended up, Diamond and Silk tweeted their video. Matt Walsh tweeted their video. The audio was on Rush Limbaugh's program. They were on Fox News. Went all over, and were honored that Bevelin would like to join us. So we're trying to arrange that. So hopefully Monday or Tuesday, we should have Bevelin of Bevelin and Edmé fame right here on Bob and Yurt Live. Also, consistent with the programming we've done and with what conservatives have been saying for decades, the crisis, the criminal justice crisis in especially Democratic cities like Chicago, it reached a terrible height this past weekend in Chicago, where there were 104 shootings in a 48-hour period, 104 shootings, 14 people were killed, including four children, one a three-year-old boy. And the reason that the mainstream media refuses to report on the epidemic of black-on-black crime, it's not just that black lives do not matter to them. That's not the main reason why they don't report on it, because if they could figure out a way to report on it and still promote their agenda for the little bit that black lives do matter to them, then they'd go ahead and report on it. But black lives do not matter all that much to Black Lives Matter, and they don't matter all that much to the Democratic Party, and they don't matter all that much to the left. They don't matter all that much to the mainstream media. And so when conservatives say, look at the media, look, why aren't they reporting? I wish instead of conservative Christians starting so many sentences with why, I mean, unless we're all just being lazy, I wish they would just recast the sentence they're about to utter. Just take a moment of thought and discuss the same topic, but don't say why 1,000 times. Why are these kids behaving so badly? Why did he cheat on his wife? Why did he murder? Why? It's so boring. Just so you know, if you want to be boring, say to your friends, say to your family, say to your pastor, say, why do they do these things? Why doesn't the media report? Well, the primary reason is because people are in rebellion against God. When Christians do wrong, it's because they're dishonoring and disobeying God. But generally speaking, the culture, the world, is in rebellion against God, and so it finds its most comfortable way of expressing that rebellion. So why doesn't the media report the epidemic of blacks murdering blacks? It's because it's a direct outgrowth of their policies, and they don't know how to focus on the problem and hide the fact that they create the problem. They don't know how to do that. That's difficult. That's confusing for them, thankfully. So they're not going to report black-on-black murder because they don't know how to spin it for their political agenda. So it's just something worth ignoring to them. And of course, to those who know right from wrong, we recognize this great tragedy that has simple solutions, simple as in, if you're wise, you know what to do to fix the problem, but human beings could be intransigent. My mother's favorite Bible verse is, "He who hates correction is stupid." See, I get it all from my mom. Proverbs 12, verse 1, right? If you love instruction, you love knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid, and that's the case. That's the case clearly. When there's a policy of let's transfer hundreds of billions of dollars, no, make that trillions of dollars, to black countries in Africa, to the poor in America and Europe, around the world, let's do that. And you find out that the more money you give to people who are struggling, the more they end up struggling, the worse off they become. And so if you hate God, what goes along with that is you also hate your neighbor and you hate yourself, actually. And so when someone shows you as clearly as can be that your policy of transferring trillions of dollars in welfare, in aid to black countries in Africa, has destroyed those countries, you don't care. You don't care if you ruin every last black child's life, as long as you could try to satiate your lust of taking money by force from other people and spreading it around to promote your political agenda. You don't care how your policies destroy people if, in fact, you're in rebellion against God. You just don't care. So the media really doesn't care. And you wonder, why isn't the media reporting on XYZ? Why aren't they exposing XYZ? It's because they support XYZ, you numbskull. What do you mean, why are they not reporting? Why are they not exposing XYZ? They support it. Why would they expose it? Does that make any sense at all? So I think Christians would be better off if, of all their why questions regarding motivation for doing something sinful, wrong, criminal, if we'd get rid of about 90% of those why questions. You go through the Bible, read the whole Bible. Is it filled with people wondering, why did he do that? Why did he cheat on? Why did he kill? Why did he steal? No, it's a waste of the precious resource that God has given us of time. And you could be using your wisdom and knowledge and understanding to teach people instead of just being lazy and saying the first thing that comes to your mind, why would they do this? Why would they do this? Because they hate God, and therefore they hate their neighbors, and therefore they hate themselves. And so they're expressing their rebellion against God in whatever way to them comes the most naturally. And I have one more note to share with you, and then we will get to the promised conclusion of the predestination free will debate. And that is a brand new resource that's on our website, rsr.org. And it's a flip book. I don't know if you've ever seen a flip book. It is so neat. On a computer screen, on a tablet, I use it on my cell phone. So regardless of the size of your screen, Dr. Walt Brown, who we believe is the world's greatest living scientist, Dr. Brown's life's work is in his book, In the Beginning. So we have taken the 9th edition of his book. It's not out in print yet, so it's the draft 9th edition PDF, and we've put it online only as a flip book. It is so cool. You click on the flip book, and it opens up just like you're turning pages of a book on your coffee table. Dr. Brown's book is beautiful, and one of the things I love about it is that it comes in bite-sized sections, so that in part one, there are 131 different science topics on the question of origins, creation or evolution, the Big Bang. And these 131 topics, they're succinct. Often they're just one page or half a page, sometimes three to a page. And you learn a complete concept when you read that section. And it's handy for reading to kids, grandkids, because it comes in bite-sized chunks. And then if you go through part one, even if you've been really bad at science or rusty at science, it's really helped to train your mind to think clearly. Scientific thinking is not a different category of thinking. It's simply logical thinking. That's what C.S. Lewis wrote. Scientific thinking is not a different category of thinking. It's just logical thinking. Thinking as clearly as we can get ourselves to think about things regarding the physical universe. So when you complete part one, you don't have to do part one. You could skip, but you get to part two, and that's about the global flood. And how did the global flood unfold? It is so exciting. And if you're one of those who think that there never was a global flood, then I encourage you to look at our list of evidence. It's right there at the same place. Just go to our website, kgov.com/flood. And there you'll find the flipbook link, so you could click on the link and enjoy Walt Brown's entire book, the 9th edition, as a flipbook. It's so fun. You grab the corners of the page with your mouse pointer, and you flip them, and it's animated, and it's just like you're using a real book on your computer screen. It really is great. You could search it. It's got so many features. It's awesome. The links all work. You jump to page 206, and then you go back to where you were, use the table of contents. It's very functional. So if you're someone who doesn't believe that the global flood actually happened, just go to kgov.com/flood and click on the evidence link. We have the evidence for the global flood. What a powerful, succinct list of evidence for the global flood on the Earth. And you could click right there on the flipbook link. It's all fun. And in part two, the mechanics of the global flood, how it happened, the events that transpired, and the aftermath of the flood, and how it explains the surface of the Earth as we currently find it. It is an extraordinarily fascinating read, and you will learn a ton of science as you go along. So our Real Science Radio research team, this is our latest project, putting Dr. Walt Brown's entire draft 9th edition online as a flipbook. That's just brand new. We weren't supposed to announce that till Friday with Fred Williams, but I thought I'd give you guys a preview, so you might want to check that out. Okay, now to the conclusion of our debate. This is Bob Enyart and Pastor Brian Schwartley on television in Lansing, Michigan, moderated by John Mangopoulos, debating predestination and free will. We're up to the last 10 minutes.
You know, I want to turn to the preservation of the saints, the perseverance of the saints, all those for whom Christ died, none can be lost. Every single person for whom Christ died will believe in Christ, will repent of their sins. Yes, they may backslide, but they will not backslide unto death. They will repent. They will go to heaven. Nobody can be lost. Listen to this. Psalm 37:28, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The saints are preserved forever. They cannot fall away, folks. Psalm 121, verse 3 and 7 and 8. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve you from your going from this time forth and forevermore. John 17:11. Holy Father, keep, and that's the same word in Greek for preserve, through your name, those who you have given me, that they may be as one. The Father keeps them. The Father preserves his people. He does not allow them to die and go to hell. Incredible, incredible stuff. I'm going to skip some verses here. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, such as common to man. But God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, have an abundance for every good work. Philippians 1:6, listen to this. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is not in our supposed free will. Our confidence is not in our good works. Our confidence is not in looking at our belly button. Our confidence is in Jesus Christ and God's love toward us. We know that he will preserve us. He will not allow us to perish. Christ actually saves a people and will not let them perish. If you had love for your child, would you allow your child to die and perish if you could stop it? Well, God has a more infinite, perfect love than a mother's love for her child. God will not allow any of his people to perish. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be preserved blameless. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. He is able to keep. 2 Timothy 4:11, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.
Stop the tape, stop the tape. When we hear the passion in the voice of a Calvinist, and it comes out, it's very common in debates, and open theists, Arminians, have passion too, obviously. But when we hear such righteous indignation, let me tell you what it reminds me of. In counseling for decades now, as the pastor of Denver Bible Church, because we have a radio program, I've ended up counseling married couples from around the country. And it's intense. I've even had an instance where I have asked the wife to call the police to report her husband. So you find a whole range of people who are doing great and people who are practically ready to kill one another. But I have noticed this pattern. When a man wrongs his wife and it becomes an issue and they are debating it, if he doesn't humbly recognize that he's wronged her, his righteous indignation goes through the roof. He is so determined to prove how wrong she is and how justified he has been. And the worse he treated her when he doesn't repent, the more intense he becomes. And I see that as a big explanatory insight with Calvinist, when their theology, they can try all they want to say that God is not responsible for evil, but they only play word games to do that because they believe God decreed all evil. I mean, John Calvin type Calvinists. I mean, the John Pipers and John MacArthurs of the world. They believe that God decreed all evil. He decreed the action. He decreed the thought. He decreed the desire. And you had no ability to desire differently, think differently, or act differently because you are exactly who he created you to be, and you could be no other person. So that's their theology. And then they somehow try to say, but God's not responsible. So in other words, you've caught them in a sin. You've caught them in promoting blasphemy, attributing evil to God. And if they don't say, you know, I didn't realize what I was doing, and that is so terrible, And obviously, my theology has to be wrong because God is holy above all else. So I repent, and I'm going to ask God to help me go back to the Bible and better understand who he really is. If they don't do that, and you press them on it, they will become extremely intense with righteous indignation, and it's actually self-righteousness and very bad behavior.
This has been a very thought-provoking debate. We've reached the point in the debate now where you will each have one final segment to conclude your arguments, make your final thoughts, and bring it home, as they say. Now, in the interest of time, the final segment will have to be a hair shorter than 3 minutes, not much, just a hair. And Mr. Enyart, you will go first with your concluding thoughts, followed by the close of the debate with Mr. Shortley.
John, I want to thank you and Brian Shortley for your time. When a drunk driver kills a child, every Calvinist pulpit says it was God's plan. But you know, in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 32, when they were killing their unborn children, burning them to the god Molech, God said that I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this, Jeremiah 32, 35. Every wicked thing that doesn't happens is attributed to the plan of God for someone's life. That's wrong. What have we seen tonight on my side of the debate? We've seen that God says, now I know. We've seen that he chose a nation which rejected him, and then he cut them off. We've seen that God elects men, the vast majority of which went to hell. We've seen that it's God's will that all men be saved, that the blood of Jesus Christ pays even for the false teachers who rejected him. We've seen that Jesus said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you, 12. We've seen that God changes, that he could be touched by emotion, that God exists in time and there's time in heaven. We've seen that men can resist his will like the Pharisees. We've seen that God prophesies that someone will sin or be destroyed, and then he repents when the circumstances change. God repents frequently in the Bible. These are some of the many things we've seen, that God can be limited by men, Psalm 78, 41, when men sin. We've seen that God often chooses men who fail him. He chooses men for a task, to be priests or prophets, and they fail him. You know, bad things don't always happen to people as a punishment for their sins, nor part of a grand plan. They came to Jesus and said, how about those 18 Galileans that Pilate murdered? How about them? And Jesus said, you think that they were the worst sinners in Galilee? I tell you, no. He said, how about the tower in Siloam that fell and killed all those people? He said, you think they were the worst sinners in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. It's not part of a big plan. Sometimes terrible things just happen. And are we going to maybe start reading tea leaves or chicken entrails? Because everything has a purpose. Everything doesn't have a purpose. Evil people have the autonomy to do gross, wicked things. And we attribute them to God because there's a verse that says, I formed good and made evil. I created light and made darkness, created darkness. You know, God never created darkness. That's a figure of speech. He made light. Therefore, there could be darkness. Read Genesis 1. He didn't create darkness. And just the same, I made creatures who are good, and therefore there could be wickedness. God is a God who's given us freedom to choose, and he has the same freedom.
Mr. Shortley, your concluding thoughts.
Okay. This evening we've seen that God, well, first of all, we've seen that man is unable to choose Christ apart from a sovereign work of grace. Man is blind. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. He is unable to see the kingdom of God. He's spiritually dead. He cannot repent. He cannot exercise faith in Christ apart from a sovereign work of grace. We've seen that the death of Christ doesn't just render salvation a possibility if men contribute to their own salvation by an act of the will. We've seen that Christ's death actually secures the salvation of sinners. Propitiation, the wrath of God, is removed. Expiation, the sins, the guilt of sins are removed. Redemption, Christ actually redeems them. Christ saves his people. We've seen that God's grace is effectual, that regeneration and faith and repentance are things that are not arbitrary, that come from man's will, but they flow from Christ's atoning death. He not only purchased and eliminated their guilt and provided a perfect righteousness, but he also provides application of redemption. He goes to the right hand of God. He prays as a high priest, interceding actively for his people. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God chooses people. Those people Christ died for, he applies redemption unto them. And if you want to learn more about this, visit my website, reformed.com. I have a 172-page book proving all these things, that Jesus Christ does save. His death does have the power to save. We've seen that God preserves his people, that he has an infinite love for the elect, and he will not let even one perish, that the elect are between the hands of Christ and the Father, that the elect are God's love gift to the Son. Salvation is of the Lord. Grace means unmerited favor. Grace is not a combination, God does this and we do that. There is no reason to boast. We are all wicked. We all deserve hell, but Christ saved some. And we just want to thank you for watching this. And we want you to say, what doctrine gives the glory to God? A doctrine that God doesn't know the future? A doctrine that God makes mistakes, that Christ is finite in his knowledge, that Christ is a false prophet? Or a doctrine that says God is sovereign, God actively saves his people, Jesus Christ actually secures the redemption of his people and will not let any of his sheep perish? You see, if Christ died for a person, that person cannot suffer in hell, because it would be unjust for God to punish those sins on Jesus Christ and then punish those sins again in hell. God did not have Christ die for Adolf Hitler. God did not have Christ die for the millions of people that were already in hell that lived before Christ died on the cross. God is not unjust. And you can take comfort in the fact that Christ's death does save. And you should exercise your faith toward Christ and look to him alone. Don't look to yourself, but believe in Jesus Christ and you shall be saved.
I want to thank both of my guests for traveling long distances to be part of this special presentation of the Battle of Ideas. I'm John Mangopoulos. Good evening.
All right, so if you would like to see that entire video in one sitting, we have it on our store. You just go to kgov.com, click on the store. And Brian Schwartley's final remarks, maybe I'll respond to two of the things he said. He quoted a verse, "Who shall bring an accusation against my elect?" It's so easy to take things out of context. In the Bible, the Holy Spirit brings an accusation against God's elect. The Apostle Paul brings an accusation. In the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 28, Paul says, concerning the gospel, he's speaking of Israel, God's elect, my elect. He says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. In other words, God elected them, Israel, and he wanted Israel to be his spokesnation to the world, but Israel has rejected their resurrected Messiah. So Paul actually says, concerning the election, concerning the elect, they are enemies of the gospel. Right there in Romans 11, 28. So suggesting that once you are a Christian, then nothing could be justly said against you, I mean, that's obviously not true. And when I mentioned in our last program with this debate audio that where the Bible shows God as a God of hope, hope is knowledge that is influenced by love and mercy. Our Calvinist opponents view hope as weakness and error. And so Pastor Schwartley just said that we describe Jesus as a bumbling false prophet. If he has hope that his people will repent, then that is described by a Calvinist theologian as a bumbling false prophet. Throughout the Bible, when God indicates that he hopes, and he says, perhaps they will repent. Look at all that I have done. What more could I have done? So please return. You shall return. If only you look at what I've done for you and how much I love you. But that hope that God has, being a God of hope, is presented as weakness and error. Hey, this is Bob Enyart. May God bless you.